Psalms 8. All right, we got down through verse 6 last time. The mention in verse 6 in connection with going back to verse 4. Let's go back and read that. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and a son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now you know from Hebrews 2 that that's not only applied to a man, but it's also applied to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And we'll discuss a little bit more about that in a second. Verse 6, with regard to man in general, thou madest him, man in general, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So sure enough, you go back to Genesis 1, and the Lord gave Adam dominion over the animals and so on. He made Adam a king of sorts, and then of course Adam sinned. And in sinning, of course, there are some things that were then turned over to the devil. So now, Satan is the god, small g god of this world. Adam is in control of some things, mankind is, but as far as the kingdoms of the world, as far as the reinstatement into the former position that Adam was originally given, that's not going to happen until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. Now it says, verse 6, thou madest him. So think about this first of all as him, that is, man in general. Madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And then he specifies, verse 7, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. Now, that's still true, folks. I don't care how many times you go watch Bambi and cry. I'm sorry, but the animals are under our dominion. And the Lord doesn't intend for Fifi to run our lives. Let me have you turn over to Proverbs 17 now. Look, Proverbs 12, I'm sorry. This whole thing with the modern day thing, if you want to see, I mean, I know that you can say many things have warped our man's mind in these latter days. Just, you know, the gaming and killing and all those sort of things, but I'll tell you what, those innocent little cartoons where animals are given anthropomorphic characteristics have not helped things, because if the animal's cute, there are people in this world that think that that animal is virtually a person. Now, a warthog, who cares about them, all right? But if the animal is cute, if it's Bambi or Kitty or Poopy, well, you know, it's basically a person, and that's not right. The fact of the matter is, you know, folks, if we're going to all eat chicken, somebody's going to have to grow a whole bunch of chickens to kill to eat. And when you start, you know, going into this philosophical nonsense about, you know, well, you know, the pig farm has to be humane, and the turkey farm and the chicken farm have to be humane. And I understand a level of humanity needs to be there. I don't believe that, you know, you necessarily have to torture the chicken before you kill it, but you are raising it to die so you can eat it. And so some of this nonsense is once again this issue of folks now being so far from the farm, they've never killed an animal, they've never skinned an animal, they've never gutted an animal, they've never seen something living 10 minutes before they put it on the stove to start cooking it. And there's some bad things about that, because you tend to, you know, you become so distant from the fact that something has to die for you to eat it, that it can become a really humanistic, over-sissified thing. It's a sad thing. Now, is the Bible for anti-humane treatment of animals? Well, no. Look, for instance, in Proverbs 12, there's a balance to it. I mean, I have a dog. Thankfully, we didn't name him Fifi. I don't think Fifi would quite fit Max at this juncture. And, you know, we like the dog. The dog sleeps in the house. We like the dog. You say, I don't like your dog. I don't care if you don't like my dog. But I do know this. I've had to put down one of my other dogs when they got old and sick and got ready to die. And one day, presumably, unless he outlives me, I'll have to put down Max. And in the end, he's a dog. I got news for you. Your kitty is a cat. And the bird's a bird. And it's just that way. Does God advocate cruelty? Well, actually, no. Look, for instance, down in Proverbs chapter 12 and go down to verse 10. Proverbs 12:10. For instance, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. A righteous man, a farmer, understands that his ox, his mule, his ass, his camel provides something for him, and he probably has a certain level of tenderness toward the animal. After all, he plows behind its backside for 12 hours a day for a while. And so, you know, there's something to that. But when the ox gets old, so it's not useful anymore, what do? You kill it, gut it, and grind it up for hamburger meat. It's probably going to be tough as it can possibly be, but you eat it. And it's an animal. For instance, go over to Deuteronomy 22. The Lord's tenderness is still seen in this. It's just that, if a baby animal's cute, well, that means that we should love it. And if it's ugly, well, that's okay to kill it. Nobody cares whether we kill bugs. But boy, you shoot a cat and you're up a creek without a paddle in. If somebody sees you, you're going to get arrested. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 6. If a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting upon the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. Now, that's under Levitical law. You don't have to obey that if you don't want to. But here's the Lord saying, you find a bird nest on the ground and the eggs aren't cracked and the mama's sitting on the eggs, well, don't just go stomp on it. Which is a remarkable thing for God to say, considering all those animals that bled in the tabernacle and in the temple, right? In other words, the death of the animal's expected, but this heart-rending thing over owls and seals and cute, Bambi-eyed, brown-eyed animals is ridiculous. Look at just one more here since I'm on a roll. Look at Exodus 23. Some would say, well, this is just this bitter and cruel. No, it's not. It's reality. I grew up on a farm. If you grew up on a farm, you got to make money somehow. You can make it by growing vegetables or by growing animals. Of course, it doesn't hurt the chicken to lay the eggs, but you got to have enough eggs to make a living at it. And so both my grandmothers had chicken houses that were about 100 yards long, and there was a bunch of chickens in there. And it stunk to high heaven any day of the week. And those chickens were all cramped in there, and I mean, I don't know if they were happy or not. I'm not sure that I care. I just know you have to have a bunch of chickens together to get enough eggs together to live off of them. And I mean, the same thing goes for pork chops. Same thing goes for Thanksgiving turkeys. You're going to have to grow enough turkeys to feed a whole bunch of people that want to buy it. And so I'm really sorry, but they can't be raised as pets. Right? I probably don't have to preach to y'all about this. It's just that the gripe is that folks are so far removed from now the husbandry that most folks maybe that live in your average neighborhood here have never killed an animal a day in their lives by their own hand. And I'll tell you, you can probably get in trouble by doing that, but they've never had to put down a cat that's been run over, or never put down a dog that was sick, or ever killed a calf, had to kill a calf because it broke its back when you were trying to vaccinate it. Okay? And I've had to do all those things. And if you've never killed something like that, well, I understand how you'd be tender about it, but it's an animal. And you got to keep that in mind. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. Seethe. Now, there is a low-watt bulb in my Bible school class who refused to watch his wife nurse the baby. I mean, she'd start to nurse the baby, and he's leaving the room. His own wife, his own kid. And somebody finally got around to asking him why. He said, because the Bible says, thou shalt not seeth a kid in its mother's milk. Now, if you're not clear about this, this means cooking the baby in its mother's milk. So if you got veal, and if there's ever a process by which you seethe the veal in milk, it shouldn't be its mother's milk. Now, that's the Lord. You know, I'm not saying you have to keep it. You're not under Levitical law. But the Lord did have a tenderness about those things. And at the same time, how many gallons after gallons of blood were spilt in that tabernacle, right? Or the temple. Or for that matter, in war. So, just so you know, there's got to be a balance. Well, so man does have dominion there. All, verse 7, all sheep and oxen, yea, all beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. Brother Todd will be glad to know that he's okay on that. And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, you also have to read that, though, because man doesn't have dominion over everything here anymore. I mean, in large part we do. The animals mentioned, but if you look, for example, verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Well, in a general sense, okay, but plainly man hasn't conquered and had dominion over everything. That has to relate to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2. Now, one day everything's under his feet and it's settled. And again, you see Christ again in verse 8. The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, so far so good, that works good. And whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, okay, we can go catch all the fish we want. The whalers can kill their whales and get the fat and the blubber and all that. And as far as I'm concerned, that's fine. I'm not going to go get on some Greenpeace boat and try to run the whalers off. But there's more going on through the paths of the sea. For instance, look in Job 41. Again, you see mankind in general, but you also see Christ in fulfillment. Because there's something, I promise you, that's in the sea that you ain't going to conquer. Right? Job 41. Job 41. I know Job's in my Bible here somewhere. There it is. Job 41. Verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Now, Leviathan. Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down. Now, notice that Leviathan, down in verse 31, maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Okay, now that's you can make that the sea if you want to, Leviathan being in the sea, but you can see from this passage that verse 33, upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Folks, that's the devil. And it goes beyond him just being a big old whale. Verse 18, by his sneezings, what do you think that is? Sneezings. A light doth shine. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Well, you're going to see in a little while that he's a dragon. That Leviathan's the devil, and he's still out there, at least has access to the deep up above your head. And it's Jesus Christ that has power over him. He's the one that bruises his head. And a man will never have dominion over the devil. So again, you see this in one layer as mankind in general, and that's true enough. But then you see from what the Lord drew together in Hebrews 2, which we covered last time, that's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, just this Leviathan thing real fast before we leave it, look in Psalm 74. Psalm 74. And Leviathan, again, has two manifestations down here. One of those manifestations is the devil. We'll see that again in a second. But first of all, Psalm 74, go down, if you will, to verse 14. Psalm 74, 14. And this is talking about verse 13. We'll start there. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. So Leviathan's in the sea. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. There's a dragon in some waters. And thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, I'm not pretending to know everything about that verse, but I know this. That's not a whale. Right? That's something that the Lord's dealing with spiritually with Leviathan, and there's some things we can get into about him feeding his people again in the wilderness and stuff, but I'm trying to show you that Leviathan is not just a whale. Now, in the Bible, Leviathan is a whale in Psalm 104, I believe it is. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Go down to verse 26. So you have to get used to this with the Bible, where on one hand, talking about Leviathan, it's something that's a spiritual entity. It winds up being the devil. And then there's another manifestation here on earth where it probably is just a whale. I don't know what kind. Humpback, blue, I'm not sure what. But so there, when you start talking about satyrs and unicorns, there's some sort of spiritual manifestation to that. And I'm not saying I even fully understand it. And whether or not there ever were unicorns or satyrs here physically living in this temporal domain, I can't be sure. But it ought to give you some thought along that line, right? Now look at Psalm 104 and go down to verse 26. Psalm 104 and verse 26, and notice verse 25. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. Well, I know where the seas are that the ships sail in, right? So there is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. So you have these big old sperm whales and blue whales coming up and, you know, and they're playing out there. Okay, that's a whale. But Job 41 is not a whale, right? And I got news for you. Isaiah 27 is not a whale either. Look in Isaiah 27. All of the commentators just completely flip out going back to the Hebrew to try to figure out what Leviathan is. Anything from an earthworm to a jackal to a hippo. And they don't know. I mean, they don't believe. Can you see how if you can't trust the wording of the Bible that you hold in your hand, you're up a creek? Because the Hebrew doesn't help you in any way, shape, or form. But Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day, the day of the Lord, if you study in the Bible, the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. There's a hint. even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. There's another hint. And he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Well, there can be no question. Something that's a serpent and a dragon and Leviathan and crooked and piercing is the devil. Right? Look at just one more. Well, you don't have to do that because the Lord just said, your seed is going to bruise his head. And so there came a day that that dragon, the devil, the Antichrist, I mean, the devil has had his head bruised. And there's another battle yet to come. So, anyway, we can go back to Psalm 8. My point with all that diatribe was that you can take and apply it to man in general up to a point. But then past that point, it has to be Jesus Christ. And so once again, I can only emphasize the fact that your Bible is this intertwined, interwoven body of truth. And it's not just one-dimensional, two-dimensional in the sense of, you know, one layer interwoven with itself and all these things winding through it, but it's also multi-layered so that it's three-dimensional. And there's multiple applications many times that go beyond. And some folks get tied up with only looking at one-dimensional things. Your average commentator today in the Bible, most commentaries that you pick up beyond a certain point, it's all devotionalized. They don't understand the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. They don't make any sort of division, really, with Israel as opposed to the church. And they're just divisions they won't see, can't see, don't see, aren't interested in seeing. And when you do that, you have only this one-dimensional thing, and oftentimes it misses so much. So that's what Doc did for me in Bible school. The Bible is not just a two-dimensional body of truth that, neatly enough, is interwoven. It is a multi-layered interwoven body with truths winding not only through layers horizontally, but also winding through things vertically as well. So think of it as three-dimensional chess or something like that, which kind of boggles my mind. Back to Psalm 8, end of the verse of verse 9. O Lord our God, O Lord our Lord, rather, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's how it started, the first verse. We can go now to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9 and verse 1. Okay, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Oddly enough, the words whole heart as a phrase in that order shows up a grand total of 13 times in the Bible. Now, 13 is the number of rebellion. And so you know already, just from knowing that man's going to have a hard time praising God or knowing God or seeking for God with his whole heart. One thing that man specializes is having divided hearts. We are, a man is unstable in all his ways, and he just tends to give a little here, give a little there. The psalmist says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. David, the man after God's own heart in Psalms, is responsible for nine of the whole hearts in the Bible. Nine is the number of fruitfulness. So again, there's numerology that flows through this, right? The next passage after the end of Psalms that has anything to do with a whole heart is cited in Isaiah chapter 1. So the first nine times is the man after God's own heart, David, praising God and doing various other actions with his whole heart throughout the book of Psalms. The next occurrence of it is Isaiah chapter 1. And in Isaiah chapter 1, I know that book's in here somewhere too. Isaiah 1, 5, this is the Lord berating his people Israel. And he says, why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. So after the number of fruitfulness nine times, the Gentile number 10 comes up, and the whole heart is faint. Kind of interesting. All right, Psalm 9. Now, you realize that if you go to the Greek or Hebrew, the Hebrew in this case, and change any of those words together, then those numbers don't work. Now, you say, well, those numbers are not absolute, or blah, blah, blah. Well, no, but it's neat when it works out that way. It'd be kind of a shame to mess it up. Which is what they do. It's exactly what they do. So they have no, they never see anything like that. And so, you know, it becomes a flippant thing. And, you know, that behemoth might be a jackal. Well, maybe it is, you know. And they're willing to discuss it in council. You don't know what you're talking about. Back to chapter 9, verse 1. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. That is the mouth and the heart being together and saying with your mouth, your mouth being a true witness of what's going on in your heart. Now, the Lord had a problem with that throughout the Bible, as you well know. Psalm 62. Too often, what the mouth says is pretty much disconnected from the true nature of the heart. We've learned to be sneaky. Adam was very naive in Genesis 3, and the Lord says, "Hey, where are you?" "Oh, I'm over here." "Well, you're supposed to be hiding, dude." As he's naive, he hasn't learned to be subtle and twisty and crooked. And you see that happen with your own kids, how, you know, with a little bit of experience, they become trickier and trickier, and their lies become a little bit more hard to sniff out. Amen? It's a sad commentary on human nature. Psalm 62, I just don't want to pick on your kids. Psalm 62, verse 4. And notice the disconnection. I know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A man will slip up once in a while if he's trying to misrepresent what's going on in his heart with his mouth. That much is true, but we're kind of masters at saying the right thing and putting on the outer facade. 62:4. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. The next word is Selah. And Selah always refers to the second coming of Christ. So that's how it's going to be up near the second coming of Christ, which is up where you are now. Look, if you will, in another passage along this line. Psalm 78, and go down to verse 36. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. They lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. So again, a disconnection between the heart and the mouth. We kind of specialize in that. Look in Isaiah 29. That's why Paul puts the kind of emphasis he does on sincerity and forthrightness. There's some passages about deceit and so on. And what you ought to be able to do is praise God with your whole heart, your mouth, in connection with your heart, being a true witness of what's going on in your heart. Isaiah 29, and go down, if you will, to verse 13. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of man. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. But they draw nigh near me with their mouth, and with their lips they honor me, but they remove their heart far from me. This is illustrated in Ezekiel 33, if you'd flip over there for a minute. Ezekiel 33. And they played this game. Of course, people play the game anyway. Israel played this game with the prophets. And the Lord, of course, knew exactly what was going on all the time. Look in chapter 33, verse 30. Start there. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses. Talking about telling Ezekiel that, yep, they're talking about you behind your back. And speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. If you're a preacher for very long, you have people that come up and tell you, nice sermon. And they're lying through their tape. I don't mean it happens every time. I mean that you can usually tell. You kind of learn to tell where, you know, they never come back, and they didn't really get fed. They just, it's just a habit to say, "Nice sermon, Pastor," but they don't want any more. Verse 32, "And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. When this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them." The idea is one day when what you said, Ezekiel, comes to pass, they're going to have a pat you on the back and shaking your hand and eating fried chicken with you after church and stuff. But they didn't believe you, but they're going to learn one day they should have, because it will come. Anyway, back to Psalm. Oh, boy, it's late already. Is that the right time? Yes, it is. I guess I should stop there. Any questions or comments? Yes, Jessica.
Yeah,